Thanks, guys, for reading a long passage. I will go ahead and let you know the next week's passage is much longer. So if you're reading next week, get ready. But you know, we have these stories, these narratives in the Bible of Jesus doing these signs. And you know, we need to read the whole thing. We can't just read like a little part or else we don't really understand exactly what is going on. So thanks, guys, for reading that passage today. Let me just get my ducks in a row here. Let's pray just a second together, okay? Almighty God, I'm mindful today that we have a treasure. Treasure is Christ, but this treasure is in jars of clay. I feel like clay this morning, but that is your purpose, to show that the surpassing power belongs to you and not to me. And so that's exactly what I want to happen this morning, that Jesus will be seen and your power will be made known, and that I will not be made known. So I pray that you'll help me by your Holy Spirit to open up this text in a way that helps us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we do come today to the third sign or the third miracle that Jesus performs in the book of John, and kind of a strange title. I think you'll understand later what it means, a compassionate instigation. We saw Jesus in the first sign, we saw him turn either a well or 800 liters in six jars to wine in an instant. And last week, we saw Jesus heal an official's son from a distance of 20 miles away. And one of the things we saw last week is that the Jews in Galilee, and the Jews in general, they welcomed Jesus with somewhat of a superficial idea of who he was. They welcomed him, but not for exactly who he really was. Well, if last week showed us how people had a superficial interest in Jesus, what we will see today is really the beginning of an opposition to Jesus. An opposition to Jesus. From here on in the book, John is laying out for us a roadmap that leads to the cross at Calvary. So really, in order to understand, we have to see it in light of the whole book. Jesus today instigates opposition with an act of compassion to a disabled man. I must admit that when I first started studying this passage to preach on it, I kind of thought I already knew what this passage was about. I thought it was, well, here's this story about this man and he gets healed, and you know, we're supposed to see it's great, Jesus can heal this disabled man really, really easily. But I was mistaken what exactly the meaning was. So after diving into it for many hours, I realized that I had not really been studying it, or I had not really heard it in its context. So I want to say this just as a pause. This has nothing to do with what I'm preaching on, but I do want to say this, is that read the Bible in context. Your Bible is designed in a way to help you find things easily, but that doesn't really help us when we're studying the Bible. So we'll see like a section where it says Jesus heals a man at a pool, and we'll just read that section as it is with a space before and after it. But we can't really do that if we want to understand the Bible. We need to read the Bible in the whole chapter and in light of the whole book if we're really going to understand what it means. You might be like me, you'll misunderstand it. Well, let me begin today by doing something I do sometimes, but not all the times, by giving you exactly what this is about today in the beginning instead of in the end. So here's a summary of today's passage. Jesus' compassionate healing of a lame man on the Sabbath is the spark that lights the fuse that leads to his crucifixion. Okay? So today we'll see that Jesus purposefully heals a man on the Sabbath out of compassion, but it is the spark in the book of John that ignites the fuse that leads to his crucifixion. So due to the long text, I'm not going to read the whole text, so keep your Bible open to John chapter 5 and kind of track with me. Stay with me through this chapter. The story takes place in Jerusalem, and it's near the temple. So I did a little bit of geographical research, and this pool of Bethesda is near the temple in Jerusalem, kind of north of where the temple is. And it's been excavated. You can go there today, and you can actually see what's almost certain the ruins of the pool, or the pools of Bethesda. Maybe some of you have been there before. Let me set the scene for you a little bit to help us understand it. There were various pools around Jerusalem and in Jerusalem used for washing. Some of these were for just normal bathing purposes to try to, you know, be clean, and some of them were for ritual purposes, ritual cleansing before you went to the temple. They were usually formed by collecting rainwater, and some of them were formed just from natural springs that flowed through the city. This place called Bethesda, not Maryland, but Bethesda, it means house of mercy, is what the word means. It was probably two pools. One was built before and one was built a little bit later with five columns that covered them. Today the columns are no longer there, but you can see where the bases of them are. And they had steps going down into the water. So picture this. Picture this in your mind. It was full of sick people. Scripture says there was a multitude. That's a lot of people. When you see that word in the Bible, multitude, it means just that. There was a lot of people. So if you can kind of picture that in your mind, there's these five columns and some steps going down into this water, and just laying everywhere were people who were blind, people who were paralyzed, or lame in some kind of way. Why were they there? Why were they there? They could have been at the temple, which was really close. That would have been a pretty good place to be, right? If you would, the central location in all of Israel, and could say the central location for them at that time, for the center of the world, was the temple in Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies. So if you were going to be healed, it would have been a good place to be in the temple if you needed healing. But they were at the pool of Bethesda. Why? Well, it's because of a superstition. A superstition. So the first thing I want to show you this morning is the futility of superstitions. The futility of superstitions. So you might say, wait a minute, it's not superstition, we're going to be healed. It was believed that the waters of this pool were stirred by an angel ever so often, and that whoever went down into the water the quickest, the first person down into the waters would be healed. So you see that in chapter 5, and if you see in your Bible, you may not have a verse 4 on the screen. It had verse 3, and then it just had verse 5. There's no verse 4, and you may have a footnote in your Bible there, because most translations don't include verse 4. Why? Verse 4 says that the angel, because an angel went down into the waters at certain seasons and At certain times, the angel stirred up the waters, and whoever got into the water first was healed. Well, the oldest manuscripts that they have found did not include that verse about the angel going down into the waters and providing healing. But the newer manuscripts did include that. Well, in textual criticism, if you have 10 manuscripts and you look at some of them from the 500s and 300s, and you have a verse in there that says an angel stirred up the waters and whoever got down in quickest got healed, but then you find some like the Dead Sea Scrolls and you find some really, really old ones and none of those are there, then it's a pretty good indication that somebody, a scribe later on, when he was copying the scripture, added a verse. The older ones are the most reliable ones, not necessarily the newer ones. But that said, it doesn't really matter. Because if you look in verse 7 in your Bible, it says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the water when the water is stirred.'" So he believed something was happening to the water and he wanted to get down into it. It was a superstition. Let me ask you a question. Does it sound consistent to you with the character of God to cause an angel to stir a pool at certain times and to create some sort of game for the handicapped, and whoever the fastest one into the pool gets healed and the rest of them do not? Does that sound consistent with the character of God?
No.
Yeah. I don't think so. But it sounds really, really close to a lot of things going on in the world today and always. Some ancient witnesses, by the way, talk about this pool. Couldn't find exactly who that reference was, but they said that at certain times of the season, when the rainwater was flowing, there was a spring that flew into it, and it was probably a medicinal pool, and somebody probably got healed, and so a lot of people gathered there to say, "Hey, I also want to get healed." Well, we're aware how easy human beings... I studied anthropology and master's degree in my theological training, and it's pretty common all over the world that people want to turn to superstitions of numerous kinds to try to get rid of lots of different problems they have in life. Just look around Hong Kong, go to a temple, and you will see this all over the world. So into this story, into this scene, walks Jesus of Nazareth. And he singles out, there's a multitude, but he singles out one person of all the others. A man who's been disabled for 38 years. Raise your hand this morning if you're 38. No, I'm just kidding, don't do that. Some people are like, "I don't really." That's a long time. He wasn't there probably since he was an infant. He's probably not 39 years old. He's probably quite old. We don't know. 38 years. But verse 6 says that he's been there a long time. A long time. And Jesus asked him a simple question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? And the man's response is interesting. He says that he has no one to put him into the pool. No one. No one at all. No family. No best friend. There's no one to help him get there fast enough. He must have been able to move in some way because he himself said, "While I am going, someone gets there before me." So he must have been able to move somewhat, but there was something wrong and we don't know what it was. 38 years, no one to help him. It was probably a pretty lonely existence. It's very sad. And Jesus says to him, "Get up." Get up. Literally, the word Jesus uses is rise. Same word used for resurrection all throughout the Scriptures. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. Now we want to see Firstly, we want to see Jesus' glory. Here we see the glory of Jesus. We see His power in the power of Jesus' spoken word. He's able to simply desire for this man to be healed. A man who's been this way for 38 years, and Jesus is able to simply make it happen. Jesus doesn't say to him a whole lot. No abracadabra, no hocus pocus, no naming it and claiming it, no prayer to the Father, no essential oils, no faith on the part of the man is even mentioned. Did you notice that? Doesn't even say anything about the man's faith. Simply a compassionate God displaying His power and glory to a man who's trusting in the futility of superstitions. Well, some people like this man trust in superstitions, which is animism, and others trust in self-righteousness, which is legalism. That's number two. So we see the man, the lame man, trust in the futility of superstitions, and now we're going to see the Jewish leaders who trust in the futility of self-righteousness. In the latter part of verse 9, we see the story shifts with these words. Now, that day was the Sabbath. This is the key, actually, to understanding the whole story and what's going on. It did not have to be the Sabbath. You realize that. Jesus did not have to heal the man on the Sabbath. Jesus knew that if He healed him on the Sabbath, that there was going to be a problem. Jesus could have done it the day before. Jesus could have done it the day after. But He didn't do it. Now this day was the Sabbath. And He did it frequently. Did it on purpose. So the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, so in your Bible, when you see this here, the Jews, it's particularly referring to the Jewish leaders. They said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Does the law say that? Are they right? Can you find any verse in your Bible where it says that a man is not able to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day? Were they right? No, the Bible doesn't say that. This comes from something called the Mishnah, which is a sort of commentary helping people understand what God really meant. And it's in Shabbat 7:2. And it does say that there are 39 types of work that you cannot do on the Sabbath. And number 39 was you cannot go from one destination to another. God never said that. They said that. You know, you're pretty familiar that they added all kinds of rules to the Bible that went beyond Scripture. They were so legalistic that they could care less about a man being able to walk after 38 years. Instead, they only cared about their rules. So one man hopes in superstitions, and the Jewish leaders place their hope in self-righteousness, in following rules. One was an animist, and they are legalists. But there's more to the story. The Jewish leaders ask the man, look in verse 12. In verse 12, they say to him, it's kind of humorous actually, they say to him, "Who is the man? Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" We want to know exactly who he is. Who is it? And he doesn't know. He's been at the pool of Bethesda. He hasn't been traveling around Israel. He doesn't know who Jesus is. Jesus has vanished into the crowd. He doesn't know. Sometime later, though, we don't know when, Jesus found him in the temple. Jesus found him in the temple. Jesus went looking for him and found him. And they have an interesting conversation. Jesus says to the guy, look in your Bible, in verse 14, Jesus says to him, See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now that's an interesting statement. We got a little bit of problem with that statement. Jesus says to him, sin no more, or something worse may happen to you. No matter which way you look at it in this passage, you look at it in Greek, in the original language, there's no way to really interpret it any more than what it says. The man's condition was somehow due to his sin. And usually the way we interpret that is we interpret it by saying, yeah, well, of course, original sin, we're all sinners, and so it was just because of sin that this happened, but that's not really what it means. Can give you a lot of verses, Psalm 38, Psalm 32, Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 11. By the way, Acts 5 is Ananias and Sapphira. 1 Corinthians 11, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. I can give those to you. I'm not going to read them all. But it's clear from this passage that it was due to his sin. Now, if you look at the book of John, and we're going to go there in a couple of weeks, but if you look at the book of John, there's a section of John where Jesus started the spark today, which is going to light this fire that's going to make everybody hate him. And this is a section, it's chapter 5 and chapter 9. And on chapter 9 is the healing of the pool of Siloam, where Jesus put mud on the guy's eyes and told him, go and wash. And this is the pool of Bethesda. In both of these, he heals two people, and they're a little bit similar, but a lot different. In that one, in chapter 9, they ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents or somebody? And Jesus said, no, it's to display the glory of God. But in this one, Jesus says, sin no more, lest something else happen to you. So there's two extremes I just want to mention in this passage we need to avoid. We usually fall on one or the other. Some people fall on one side where they say, every time you're sick, it's because of sin. And some people would say, no, sickness is never a part of your sin. Well, sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. We really don't know when it is. But Jesus says here to this man that his sickness, his ailment, whatever it was, we don't know. God doesn't tell us what it was. It was due to his sin. Interestingly enough, the man does not follow Jesus. I don't know if you noticed that in this story. There's no begging Jesus to follow him. There's no belief. There's no saying like, and the man believed in all of his household like we saw last week. Instead, what does he do? What does it say? The man went away, verse 15. The man went away and he told the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, they came and they said, we want to know, who is it that told you you could break the Sabbath? Who is it that told you you could take up your mat and walk on the Sabbath? He says, I don't really know who it was. And then Jesus comes to him and says to him, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And the man went away and told the Jewish leaders, hey, you want to know who it was who healed me? It was Jesus. Don't read that as a heroic act. It's not a heroic act. He went to the Jewish leaders and said, it was Jesus that healed me. No sign of faith. No sign of belief, No mention of, Jesus, can I beg you, can I beg you to follow you? Nothing. Instead, we see him go to the Jewish leaders instead and make sure they know that it was Jesus who healed him on the Sabbath. And here's why I want you to see that. Because of verse 16. Look in your Bible, verse 16. And this was why the Jewish leaders were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You see where I get that now? This is why they were persecuting Jesus. It says that right after it says the man went and narked on him. Jesus' compassionate healing of a lame man on the Sabbath is the spark that lights the fuse that leads to his crucifixion eventually. And so the Jewish leaders want to persecute Jesus. What is Jesus' response? He intensifies it. Jesus' response to them wanting to persecute him, what does he do? Does he say, look guys, I'm really not wanting to cause any trouble here. I hope you understand what I'm doing. I'm really trying to clarify some things. Instead, Jesus intensifies it. So number one, we see a lame man trusting in the futility of superstition. We see the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, Pharisees in particular, trusting in the futility of their self-righteousness. But number three, we see something else. The Father and the Son working. Verse 17 and 18. Jesus intensifies it by saying this. Now listen, you realize he doesn't have to say this. He says this, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So did you catch that? Their response went from persecuting Jesus to wanting to kill Jesus. Now, I want to hurry, but let me say this. Notice what's happening here. He says, my Father is working on the Sabbath. My Father is working. It's the Sabbath day, and you want to say that people can't work on the Sabbath. God stopped creating on the Sabbath, but my Father has never stopped working, because God the Father, the Almighty God, can do whatever He wants to. And Jesus says, my Father is working, and I'm working. And that's a very bad thing to say to people who are obsessed with the Sabbath. What are the Father and the Son working on? Have you read that passage before and really thought about that? My Father is working. What's He doing? And the Son is working. What's He doing? He will be betrayed by His friend. He will be arrested. He'll be tried in an unjust court. He'll be beaten to a pulp, with his back ripped to shreds by a whip. He'll be mocked. He'll be spit on. Isaiah tells us that they pulled out his beard. He will receive nails in his hands and feet, and a spear will go into his side. The Son will give his life for sinners on a Roman cross. He will willingly be punished by the Father's design as a payment for sin. for those who believe in Him. That's what the Father is working on. That's what the Son is working on. John tells us, most important verse in the book of John, John 20:31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. You see, what John wants us to know is that it's not through your own efforts. It's not through superstition. It's not through self-righteousness. But there's only one hope for sinners like us. Superstitions won't help. No amount of washing in the pool of Bethesda is going to take away sin. You see, you understand the man's problem was not that he was disabled. The man's problem was his sin. The sin is what caused his disablement in some way. Trying to earn God's favor through self-righteousness won't help. And no amount of law-keeping can take away sin. So I want to close quickly, may I, with a few things. You know that Jesus, I don't know if you've thought about this before, but there were many, many multitudes who Jesus healed. Many, many multitudes that Jesus healed. It says sometimes that, and He healed all who were had sickness and diseases. But it should give us pause to remember that many were healed, saw miraculously 38 years, something's wrong, 38 years, and the guy can barely walk, and Jesus heals him with a word. And many, many others like him personally experienced Jesus. And yet, we know, immediately after the resurrection, there are not that many people following Jesus. Some trusted in superstitions, and others love to be able to brag about their self-righteousness. As I've thought about this, one of the things that I really have tried to understand what's the application here, I think the application is what Jesus says to the man when Jesus says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. You know, we human beings, we love sin. We love it. We don't want to admit it, but we love it. If you look around this world today, if you travel to many countries or travel to various places in the city, you will see people today who their superstitions, they're going to the temple today and performing many different acts to try to get the bad away or to try to get their sin away. You could go to India today, where I've been, the Ganges or the Ganga. You could go there today and see people doing diksha, dipping and dipping and dipping and drinking the water, doing whatever you have to have, all over the world, trying to remove sin. And then a lot of people in the world are trying to remove sin by saying they don't have any. That they have righteousness. I can be good enough. I'm doing all these good things. Surely I'm okay with God. But we need to be set free by the power of Jesus Christ. That may not be very applicable for you today, but that is the point of this passage. We need to be set free by the power of Jesus Christ from sin. I want to close with something Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8, I don't know what that was. Keep going. There we go. Look what Jesus says in John chapter 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There's only one way to be free of sin. It's not through any amount of superstitions you can do, 38 years worth. It's futile. Your own self-righteousness also will not earn you any favor with God. There's only one way to earn favor with God, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ, and He will set you free. And then He says to us, go and sin no more. And someday, when every single one of us, this will happen to us, we will die, we will pass on physically, but Jesus will say to us, like He said to the man, get up, rise, take up your bed, and walk in My heavenly kingdom. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Almighty God, I don't know if I've been helpful to anybody today. I entrust that to You, to Your Holy Spirit. I know You've been helpful to me. Almighty God, thank You that You're working. Thank You that You never sleep nor slumber. That You are still accomplishing Your purposes. That Your eyes roam to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless toward You. You're working. We pray that You would do Your work even now in all of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.